This is a message that was recorded at Word of Life, a London City Church in Lewisham, London. May God bless you as you listen.
There's a launch taking place of, in your case, a debt centre. There might be a job club, or there might be a release group, there might be a cap money course. And that's really encouraging. Now, the only way that an individual in your community gets access to Christians Against Poverty, a free service, we don't charge them, okay, is through people in the church encouraging and supporting them. So there are going to be plenty of opportunity for you to support your church. That might be that you are working during the day or during the times that they're going out and visiting, but you can pray. I say to my church, I go out and I see a client for the first time on Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock. So if you can spare me a few minutes before or afterwards or during that time, I'm normally there with them for a couple of hours, pray for me. Pray for them. Support them. Okay? There are other ways you can support, which is volunteering, and I'm sure your church will share the ways that you can help them. So let me stop. So we're here this morning to help celebrate and promote the work done across the UK, to serve the poor, to save the lost. CAP has a really clear vision, and it's here to help your church be there as Jesus imagined them to be, so that there isn't anybody left behind without the clear message that Jesus Christ loves them. CAP's work only exists because of local churches. Every family helped out of debt, so every one of those people that you kind of heard Pastor Roland talk about has been helped by a local church. Okay? That's powerful. Every one of those people that you heard them talk about has been helped by a local church. So it's people like you. CAP exists to equip the church to preach the good news to the poor in their communities, to bind up the broken, to heal the brokenhearted, and give them practical ways to come alongside them and their families and get them out of that state of poverty. So, let me share with you a story to kind of illustrate the point, because I think sometimes there's a disconnect. And the disconnect is, I'm okay. Me, personally, the finger pointing at you, I'm okay. I might have a credit card or two. I've got my job. I'm not in poverty. I'm happy to support the church by coming alongside them, by praying, by keeping them in mind, by encouraging them, supporting them, and waving the flag. So let me share with you a story. Because my other side of the work that I do, I'm still working in financial services. And there's a statistic in financial services that says that there's a company called Legal & General, I'm sure you've probably heard of them, an insurance company. And they do a survey every single year. And that survey they do is called this, they call it a State of the Nation report. And it's called the deadline to the breadline. So you can kind of imagine what that is, right? How long would it take before somebody fell on the state, the bank of mum and dad, or their savings? How long would it take? Okay, so I'm going to ask you that question. How long do you think that it would take before a person who lost their job or was unable to work would fall on the state, the bank of mum and dad, or their savings? How long do you think they would take in London?
3 months.
Great number. We don't have to go around. So that's right. In London, that includes central London, it will take 3 months. We take central London and the city out, it's 2 weeks. 2 weeks. So that means that actually, your friends, your family, your neighbours are 2 weeks away, potentially, from falling on the state, from needing some help. So it is here, ever present. So let me give you a story to illustrate. I met a lady this week, and my waiting list is 3 months long. Okay, so that is, I see one new person every single week, and then I go back and see that person 2 to 4 more times, depending on what help and support they need. Okay, so my diary is packed, and I've only got 2 days a week. And I saw a lady on Tuesday, and she said, "Look, before we start, I need to tell you something. The process out of debt, coincidentally, is what I call a fivefold process. It's my kind of theory. I think I bore it out by experience. And it's this. A person gets into debt, and they don't recognize it. Things will be better. There's the hope in the things will get better, isn't it? I'll get a new job, things are going to be okay. It's only for a short period of time, it's a rainy day, whatever that season is that they're in life. So they don't recognize it. At some point they wake up to the reality that I'm in debt and I need to recognize it. I'm in debt, I need to recognize it, and then I need to tell somebody about it. It's a big step. I'm in debt, I recognize it, I need to speak to somebody about it, and I need to get some help. Go through that process, I need some help, and then I need to accept the help, providing it's the right help, and then take some action on it. And then in between every single one of those is some time. And it's the time when you make the decision. So I'm meeting this lady for the first time, and she says, before we get started, I need to tell you. On Friday, this is a real story, and it happened this week. So it's Tuesday morning, right? I need to tell you, on Friday, I'm going to be evicted. So I've been waiting now to meet you for 6 weeks, but it's real for me, this is life, I'm going to be evicted on Friday. I need to tell you that straight away, because I want your help, but actually this is the most pressing thing to me. Okay? Now I'm there with my agenda. So my agenda is to tell them about Christian Against Poverty, to pray with them, and then to get in the numbers about how I can help and support them. So what happens? I throw that all out the window and go, tell me, what can I do to help you? She says, I have to. I've got no money. I don't get any money for another week, because that's when my benefits kick in. I've got no money. I've got no ability to be able to walk very far. Okay? I've got no support because I've run out at the end of that. And I need to be able to take this document into the court so that they can suspend my order of being evicted. And I need to present a sensible enough course. So we chat for about an hour, and I get to grips with what she needs to do, and I say, okay, look, I'm on my bike, I've cycled here. This is what we practically need to do. We ring up, and we speak to the head office, and we get some advice, and I said, look, I need to practically go home, I need to get in my car, I need to photocopy this paperwork. I don't know why, but I think I need to photocopy this paperwork, and I need to pick her up in the car, and we need to go to the court now. So I rang the court up, and I said, can I get an appointment for 4 o'clock? Because I've got another appointment at 1:30. Can I get an appointment for 4 o'clock? Said, no, you can't. Our appointments end at 3:30. And they're telling me, so you need to get here now. So I said, okay, I'll be there at 12:30. This is an hour later, right? I meet her at 10, 11:30, and taking some action. So I rush home, I get in the car, I go to the office. I said to my vicar, I'm busy today. I really can't stop and talk. I've got to take this lady to court. I photocopy the bits of paperwork and I rush to go to get there. We get there at what time? 10 past 12, the appointment time. And I say, go in, I'll deal with the parking. She goes in, and she sat there at this window. So this is the office, this is the court, and there's some shutters down. And there's a guy sat next to me. And I'm telling you, this isn't a normal story. This is God speaking to me, as he does speak to you. And he said, speak to the guy next to you. So I speak to the guy next to me, I said, it's now 20 past when I get in there. I says, how do you know when your appointment time is? Because in theory, they should have come out to see this lady. And he said, well, what happens is the shutters go up, no joke, the shutters go up, and the person says, next please, it's your appointment time. At that point, the shutters went up for this guy next to me. And the guy says, he has a conversation with him. I said, before you go, my client's here for an appointment. It's now 20 past. How do I know when it's her appointment time? And he turns to the lady who's behind another shutter that I can't see, and says, do you know you've got an appointment now? And she opens the shutter up and says, no, I didn't. When did you book it? I said, an hour ago. She says, okay, come. Cut long story short, we submit the papers, and the lady said, I need these papers in triplicate. Do you have them photocopied? And I said, no, because I'd completely forgotten that I'd photocopied them. I don't know why I photocopied them, I photocopied them. And she says, you need them in triplicate. And I said, look, I'm now worried about the client. I've got to see, still got to see her. So I don't. And the lady said, you do. I've got them here, you copied them. So I gave them to her, and that enabled the lady to not have to pay the £60, which she didn't have, to submit her papers. So I submitted the papers, and the lady said, come back in an hour. And then we turn to each other and go, okay, we'll come back in an hour, because we need to put this in front of somebody to agree that you don't have to pay any fees, and then we need to put it in front of the judge to agree that he will hear your case and tell you when your case is going to be. So that happens, and we're sat there, and the lady behind the counter is umming and ahhing and go, come back in 10 minutes, I'll see if the guy can see it now, because it's lunchtime, and I think the guy wants to go to lunch. And so she comes back in 10 minutes and says, yep, your thing has been approved. Come back in 10 minutes more and I'll see whether the judge will give you a date for when your case is. So that all happens. We come back 20 minutes later and she says, okay, we managed to get you a court date and it's going to be tomorrow at 3:30. Now, I only work Mondays and Tuesdays, and so I'm now left with a conundrum. I've got clients to see in my own job. I said to the lady, don't worry, we will get you somebody to come and see you tomorrow. Now, I don't have anybody to call up the next day to say, can you go tomorrow? I didn't tell this lady that. So I drove her back. I said, let's go and have some lunch, because she didn't have any food. So I bought her lunch, and we took her back to the church and said, look, there are some things that we need to do. We need to submit all your paperwork to CAP, okay? So we need to be prayerful and hope that God is going to deal with your situation, and we need to act expectantly. And act expectantly in the sense that he's going to deliver you from this situation. And so we need to process this paperwork as if you're going to be okay. So we go back to the office and we fill out the paperwork. It takes another hour. We then realize that she doesn't have any council tax benefits. She only got her benefit a month ago. So we fill out the paperwork for council tax benefit. That was a long process. And we submit it all, and I say, no worries, I will scan this and send it off tonight to the office. I then take her via the other client that I've got to see, and I say, sit in the car, I've got to go and see this client, I get her paperwork, I take this lady home, and as I said to her, I'm not sure what's going to happen, but I will guarantee you I'll come here and pick you up tomorrow at 2 o'clock so we can be the court at 3 o'clock. God is good. We went to the court the next day, and we're talking to the judge's assistant, and she represents the client extremely well. And the judge says, your first time in front of me, you've got mitigating circumstances, I'm going to allow your eviction to be suspended, provided that you pay this certain amount on an ongoing basis. So she wasn't evicted. So it's a great story to say that God is good, and that he will work through you if you are diligent enough to respect the vision that he's given you. Okay? Your work... I was speaking to the lady at CAP, and she said, I'm known for giving them a little bit of a hard time at the head office, because I don't necessarily take whatever the first answer is that they give me as being the answer. And I rang her up and I said, I'm sat with the client for the first time. She's going to be evicted on Friday. And the lady said to me, we can't really give you any advice until she signs this bit of paperwork. Because officially, technically, in legal sense, we can't represent her until she signs a bit of paperwork. And I went, I can't sign a bit of paperwork and send it into you and get some advice. So give me some general advice on how I can help this client. So she said, I've got to go off and speak to this team to help you. And at the end of that, and we get through all of that, the lady said, John, we really love you here at CAP because you never take our first answer as being the right answer. You always push because you've got the heart for your clients. And that's what I want you guys to have, the heart for your community, the heart for your clients, to go out and represent them. And she said to me, look, you did a great job. When you get home tonight, give all the praise and the honor and all the glory to the one who speaks to you, the one who put you in this place. Okay, I'm going to go and have a look at Matthew 25. I think that should give you some fire about what I'm speaking about. You're going to see my passion, right? We're going to turn to Matthew 25. I'm going to look through these parables. And at the start of Matthew 25, we're reading about the parable of the 10 maidens. Oh, you're all with me, right? I think you should be up. Okay, awesome. Not this weekend, the weekend before, I was at a wedding. And always when I go to a wedding, it reminds me of my own wedding, when I got married. And we were in my wedding, just like this wedding, I'm sure, there was all the fussing and the fuming about what's going to happen, okay? Because I want things to go perfect, you know. I'm going to present myself to my wife as the bridegroom, and I want things to go well. So she has a great memory, you know, a great memory of all the guests. And somebody said to me in their wisdom, which I didn't take on board at the time, which I do every time I go to a wedding and I see things. And the lady said to me, she said, the only people that know what is supposed to happen at this wedding based on the plans that you and your wife have are you and your wife. Your guests don't really know what's supposed to happen next. And as I talk, I've got some scripts and some words to say, okay? And the purpose of me saying that is that I've kind of dipped some of those because I think God is speaking to me to speak to you, okay? So if I kind of pause for a minute, it's because I'm trying to collect my thoughts with what he's prompting me to say, okay? So bear with me. So weddings never go out of style. There's something fresh and beautiful about every single one of them. We never seem to get overexcited of watching two people's lives become one, right? At lots of weddings, there's lots of fuss made over the bride and the groom, but no one pays much attention to the guests. I've got this rule of thumb at weddings, okay? My rule of thumb is this: it's a long day, eat before you go, right? I say that to my wife. I said, eat before you go, because there's stuff planned, it may not go according to plan, and generally speaking, whenever I've been to a wedding, it takes place at 11, 12, 1, which is that sort of time you've got to be out the door to get there on time, where you might have just had breakfast and not lunch. And you get there, and then, as is typical, if I'm there for the wedding dinner, it's like 5, 6 o'clock, and I'm hungry, right? Okay? And so there's not much attention paid to the guests. So I always say to my wife, eat before you go. But not in this case. Jesus is saying, he chooses to use a wedding scene as a parable to illustrate further what he means by the command, watch. He doesn't even mention the bride and only incidentally mentions the groom. His attention is focused on 10 young ladies who are invited to the marriage. Now, you'll notice that there are kind of chapter divisions, okay? In this case, ignore them, okay? Because there's some key things just before Matthew 25. So don't pay attention to chapter divisions. And it's made evident by the start of that chapter. It says, then. So you kind of go, then what? Because there's something happened before. It says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be compared to 10 maidens. It is at the time of his coming, as a thief in the night, before the great tribulation, when he shall appear on a day when we do not expect him, at an hour we do not know. And when he finishes the story of the 10 maidens, the Lord adds, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So let us now join as he relates the story to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. It says, and there may be some slight variations with your version, but bear with me. Or what you're reading. It says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be compared to 10 maidens who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took all the oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, behold, the bridegroom, come out and see him. Then all those maidens rose and trimmed their lamps. This is not the whole story, but it's enough of it to serve as an introduction. The background is, it's an Eastern wedding, which the bridegroom, rather than the bride, is the center of attention. In Oriental weddings, it is the bridegroom who bears all of the expense of the wedding, which seems a bit fairer system, doesn't it? You know, rather than our traditional system of, I see that you've got a daughter, Pastor. Rather than the father bearing it all. It definitely alleviated quite a bit of pressure when my father-in-law said, don't worry, I'll pay for the wedding. It still does exist. I was very grateful and we have a great relationship. So weddings were always held at night. And it was customary for the bridegroom to go to the house of the bride and take her to the wedding. As they walk through the streets, they will be joined by guests at various places along the route. Our Lord's story, the 10 maidens, is the story of such a wedding waiting for the bridegroom. And there are 5 movements in this story, as the Lord tells it. So let us remember that it was intended for those who lived in the intervening time between our Lord's first coming and his second coming. It will be of value to us only as we permit it to be autobiographical. Okay? If we recognize ourselves somewhere in the story, it's clearly intended to describe an event of watching that is vital and essential. If we miss this point, if we miss the point of it, we shall be unable to watch the coming of our Lord as he desires us to. So the first movement, a common expectation. The first movement of the story is one of the common expectation. Here is a body of people who are waiting for someone. Life seems to be made up of a great deal of waiting, doesn't it? When we are little, we wait to get out on our own. When we're in college, we wait to get married. When we are married, we wait for children, and it goes on. And so, for the so one of the characteristics of a life which makes worthwhile noting is that these maidens, they're waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. Yeah? In the terms of the Lord's ultimate message, they are waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. These maidens represent, therefore, those who are convinced that at the end of the age, he will come as he's described. They are not deluded by highly coloured dreams of an earthly utopia which will be brought about by man's wisdom and skill. They believe in the golden age, but they do not believe that the age will come by their own efforts or the efforts of man. They are persecuted, but they are persuaded that only the return of Jesus Christ can accomplish that at the end. And that waiting for their coming is essential. So we've been listening to the words of God's prophets, and we've heard that what he predicts in that pattern. We're convinced that history will end at the feet of the one who is coming. So let's look at this wise and the foolish. What is that talking about? That second kind of movement. It says, five of them were foolish and five were wise. So though the group were united in its expectation, it was quite divided in the way that it conducted its waiting. Five had brought extra oil and five had not. So it doesn't mean to represent a division between good and bad, but as Jesus says, they were just wise and some were not. Some were smart and some were silly. Someone has said that there's two kinds of people in this world, the righteous and the unrighteous, but the classifying is done by the righteous. It's crazy, isn't it? That is not all too humanely true. But here there is no moral division intended. In their expectation of the coming bridegroom, they were all equally sincere and devoted. The only difference is, five of them felt that it was wise to provide some oil, and the others didn't. This proves ultimately to be the most significant part of the story. Yet, to the five foolish maidens, it represents only a trivial difference, which was as not compared to the fact that they were united, waiting for the bridegroom's coming. They were all agreed of the importance of the oil, and they were all using it for its proper purpose, for giving light. The only slight difference was that some felt it was needed more than the others. What the oil represents, we see in a moment, but it is certainly evident that the wise and the foolish are still with us. Despite our agreement in desiring the bridegroom to come, and our conviction that history will end as Jesus describes, it nevertheless, there are doubtless some who are reading this that say, why are they treated differently? And hopefully the end of it will show that. So as the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, behold, the bridegroom, come out and meet him. So no explanation is given as to why he is delayed. This seems to be another hint from the Lord that his absence would be long and extended. It was this protracted delay of the bridegroom which constituted to an unexpected demand on the part of the 10 maidens for more oil. So there are many interpretations of the view. Some say it was neglect on the part of the maidens. But there's no hint of this. There's no rebuke. There's no disapproval from the Lord suggested that the sleeping was a foolish thing. And so that kind of indicates that actually whilst we're waiting, we can get on with stuff. Okay? The watching and waiting isn't you must watch and wait and be prayerful every single moment of the day. Although that is implied. It's implied in your actions, the watching, the waiting, the being prayerful all the time. So it doesn't mean that you can't partake in a job. It doesn't mean that you can't be helpful and fruitful in life. It doesn't mean that you can't attend funerals, etc., look after your family. That was implied. So that cry goes up. It says, behold, the bridegroom is here. And so what happens? Some of the maidens are prepared and some are not. And they say, give us some of your oil and let us go too. And they're wise, they say, no. You should have had enough. So they go off with the bridegroom, and those unwise maidens are left behind. And so they get to the door. Let us in, they say. And what happens? The Lord answers, opens up, and he replies, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour. It seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? They're all waiting. They're all waiting to go. Some fell asleep. They had the presence of mind to have some oil in the lamps, and they're turned away. So what is the meaning of the oil? Why were they turned away? So we can discover the significance of oil. Obviously, it was the lack of an adequate supply of oil which caused these foolish maidens to be met with the words, I do not know you. They did, of course, have some oil when they began, but not enough. Oil in the Old Testament is frequently used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Kings and priests were anointed with oil as a sign of their consecration. Zechariah the prophet was shown a vision of a golden lampstand with two olive trees standing beside it. The trees dipped oil into the bowls of the lampstand, and Zechariah was told, not by might nor power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The oil symbolized the spirit of God by which the light of testimony can be maintained in the hour of darkness. Ah. So the foolish then, are those who reckon no deeper than a superficial understanding of scriptural truth. They look for moral enlightenment or for comfort in some hour of uncertainty and doubt. They read to gain reassurance when life seems to be senseless, tangle of threads and apparent misunderstanding. They believe in the Bible, but not in the Lord of the Bible. But faith must go deeper than doctrine. Orthodox knowledge is worthless unless it leads to the surrender of self. God freely lights a lamp of knowledge for all of us who want to know the truth of revelation. But what Jesus indicates here is that there is a deeper level of commitment to the Spirit, which is essential to meet the unexpected demands that life thrusts at us. So here the wise have that deeper knowledge, don't they? And I think it's worthwhile noting that why wasn't the oil transferable? Because they say, give me some oil. But every impartation of the Spirit of power is individual. It's not transferable. It's between you and God. I can't give it to you. It's your relationship. And it's a bit like me not understanding why I needed a photocopy of this document in triplicate. I had no need to cycle from my house to the church, from the client's house to the church, to my house to get the car. That make sense? I need to go from my house, from the church, client's, to my house to get the car to go back to the client. But something spoke to me and said, go and photocopy this thing. I want to kind of go to, we've got time, is that right? We're good? Yeah? Let's look at the next parable. Going to find my space. So this is the parable of the talents. It says, for it will be as when a man goes on a journey, calls his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave talents, to another he gave two, to one he gave five talents, to another he gave two, to another one, to each according to his ability. They went away. He went away, and then he who had received five talents went at once and traded with them, and brought back five more. He who had two did the same, but he who had one received one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. In one way, it's a kind of deeply puzzling parable. What do the talents represent? I know frequently we say, God has given me these talents, and so I must go out and use them. So we say they are skills and abilities and things like that. But I don't think that's the case. In this age, the talents meant a specific weight of silver or gold. So approximately it was like a person's weight in those days. Probably not my weight, it's 50 kilos. I weigh more than 50 kilos. And that would have been worth about £1 million in today's money. Okay, so it's talking about a significant amount. So 5 talents, 5 million. You kind of get the point. Okay, so it's talking about a specific amount that one was being given. Another pitfall is that representation, there's a pitfall to say that it must be service, that these talents represent service, to go out and do something. It's a service. Okay. But again, that's not the case. The very thing at stake here is salvation. It's talking about salvation of people. So let's see how that unfolds. So the first clue to that scene is in the opening verse. It says, For it will be as when a man is going away on a journey, called his servants and entrusted them his property. The last two words are key. His property. Or talents, it says. Okay, so what is his property? His property here it's not the natural gifts and talents. It's the thing that he's given. And how does he represent that? He says, he gave one 5 talents, and he was able to sow that and bring back 5 more talents. It was through his skills and abilities that he was able to use his skills and abilities to generate more, but it wasn't the talents that he had that generated that, if that makes sense. Another clue there is that it's implied that some risk had to be taken. So in order to generate more, just imagine I give you £100 and I say, go out and through your endeavours, double, triple that, quadruple that. It requires some element of risk, doesn't it? It requires some element of you going out and doing something. Isn't that what we're being asked to do with your vision? Go out and do something with it. God is entrusting you with his word to impart to people. And you're being given an opportunity. Another opportunity in the different or the myriad of things that you can think of as your church to go out and reach your community and help them. And this is one of them. It's saying, go out, sow this seed. Some will appreciate the work and the support that you've done for them in getting them out of debt and not want to come and step foot into the church. Some will capture the vision and the heart and the passion and the love that you've shown them and get an understanding of what God's love is. And that is essentially what is being sown here. So the riddle here is that they have been given some skills, they have been given something. And what Jesus is wanting us to learn is that the thing that there's been given is his word. And he wants you to take that word and according to your ability that you have. One of you may be extremely well and gifted and versed in a particular area, bringing people into church, encouraging, supporting them. Another has another set of gifts. That's what we're being told about the body of Christ, isn't it? And it's saying, use those in that measure and see that he's glorified. Why? Because what does he say? He says in this verse, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been given much and you've delivered much and you've brought back much. Come and take a seat with me in my household. I'm going to skip forward to the last part of this, which is the parable of the sheep and the goats. I quite like this one because it's not what I was expecting. Let's see if I can find it here. It's this sorting that I find really challenging. Can you put it up? Do you mind just putting it up there? Spare me one second. So it says in 31 through 33, so when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit and his glorious throne, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep at his feet and the goats to the left, the sheep to the right. So what is being said here? I'm going to kind of skip to the end. The Lord is revealing, I believe, and he's saying, there's a distinction between persons that profess to be Christians and those that don't. And he's saying, the mark, as we've seen in the first two parables, I think you can see where we're going with this, the mark of the difference isn't those that take action only. Isn't that those that go out and see people and speak to them about the word. It's those that take on board his word in their heart and live truthfully to it. And the outworking of that, God's spirit in you. The natural outcome of that is to stand alongside people, to love them, to support them, to encourage them. Because that's what God does for us. He loves us. He supports us. He encourages us. And he wants us to do the same. So this vision that you have at your church, to go out into your community, to encourage them, to love them, is going to take some time. It's going to take some effort. But the rewards are there. Ultimately, I go out and see a client, and I do feel nice. I get a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling when I go out and see a client. I was watching the video as it was played. And my wife would say, you're not really an emotional person, but occasionally I tear up. And I was tearing up listening to that lady, because I know, as you will know, that this is real. I'm going to end with one final story, because sometimes I think we stand up and we speak, and I don't think the point comes home. And it will reflect why I'm passionate. And the story is this. There was this young lad, and he went off to university, the first of his family on both sides. And they were both really proud of him. And he was working through university. And he left university with only £1,000 worth of debt. And he was really quite proud of himself and quite glad that he got a degree, a reasonable degree from a reasonable university. And his parents were proud. And he was a bit arrogant. And he said, I should always have a job because I've got a reasonable degree from a reasonable university. Is that a reality? Doesn't mean anything, does it? So a year later, he's still looking for his first job, and he got it. He got a contract for 2 years, which lasted 18 months, and he was earning really quite good money. And he was unemployed. Then he was unemployed for 6 months, and he got a job. He was self-employed. Dial the story forward. 2 years later, he was £25,000 in debt. Now, I say to most people that it's not the one event, generally speaking, that creates problems for people. It tends to be one event plus another. So, like, your car breaks down at the same time your washing machine breaks down, you're probably in some problems, right? A lot of people, that present quite a major challenge. So at that same time, this young man, he was in a relationship for 9 years, and that broke down. That meant he moved back home with his mum, and his mum was great, and she looked after him and supported him and encouraged him. At that same time, during that dark time in his life, he found his faith, became a Christian. So whilst he was going through these challenges and going through that five-stage process to getting the right help, as I described, his mum, in the next bedroom, was going through her own challenges. And her challenges were this. She said to herself, I am the mother of this child. Doesn't matter what age they are, as lots of parents do, right? They're always my child, right? It's my duty to make sure that whilst my child's in these difficulties, I pay the mortgage. And she'd missed several mortgage payments. This child, he went off on a mission, growing in his faith in church, and on his way back, his mum meets him at the airport. This young man is from an Afro-Caribbean family. And I say this to people, and I say, the point of the story that this person was telling me was that his mum wouldn't meet him at the airport. She loved him, but she's just saying, I'll meet you at home. I ain't going to meet you at the airport. And his mum met him at the airport, and he was like, there's something not quite right. My mum would normally meet me at home. And she says, look, I've got something to tell you. And the tears filled in her eyes. She said, our house was repossessed last week. I hadn't paid the mortgage. I hadn't told you. I didn't want to increase your stress. I knew that you were off doing good things for the church. The house has been repossessed. This young man set about, upset his mum initially. Why didn't you tell me? I could have done something to help you. Why didn't you let me support you? But set about trying to get the house back. It took about a month, and he didn't have any clothes, except from the clothes and going off and helping build a church in another country. That's all he had. And the estate agent let him in to get his clothes, to get his certificates, to get his equipment for work. And he was sleeping on his friend's floor for about a month. They got the house back after a month, fortunately, got a new mortgage in place, and he made a commitment to him and his mum and said, we will never be in debt again. And I can tell you, matter of fact, they've never been in debt again. That story was really painful for that young man and his mum. Do you know why I know? Because that was me. That was me and my mum, and those were the challenges we went through. My journey was a six-year journey of getting out of debt, £25,000 in debt. I was arrogant. I didn't have a belief. But God helped me and took me through. My mum had those challenges, and she came through. But it was because people stood alongside us and helped us in our time of need numerous times to get us back on our feet that I stand here today. And I want to help and support people in my community. And I want you to encourage you to do the same for your church. So when Malik goes out and he stands up here and he says, come and help and support me. When your pastor stands up and he says, help us partner with other organizations, whether it's Chart at the back or your counselors, and help and support us, whether it's financially or your time or your prayers, don't ask questions, do it. Because you'll be benefiting somebody like me, who I'm sure if you initially saw me thought, that can't have been him in the story. But it was. And that is in your community. So, my last ask is, come and see me at the end. Okay, I'd love to help you. I'd love you to stand alongside me. We're Christians Against Poverty. We don't receive, like I said in the video, we don't receive any financial support from government institutions because we are, rightly, Christian. And we want to share the love of Jesus Christ with people like you do. And if you want to give and support us with any monthly giving, I'm there. And I'd love to exchange a book for you for either your contact details so that we can encourage you and support you with that. Okay? Can I just end in a prayer? Is that okay? Dear Lord, I just thank you for your time today with your church. I thank you for the work that you have laid out for them to do. Father, it's going to be a challenging journey, but it's going to be a rewarding one. As they see people and pray into their lives, as they encourage and support them, as they walk with them in their challenging times of debt and poverty, of fear, of hopelessness, of believing that there's no way out, they're going to bring hope and support and love. I pray that they act boldly and share that love with people in their community. Father, I just want to encourage them as you do, to be bold in your word, to speak your son's name, whether it be in prayer, act, word, acts of service. And I pray that they do so and encourage people into your kingdom, into your church, so that they can be here with you on Sunday in this church and see the rest of the congregation and know that they are loved and they are cared for and they are supported. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you have been blessed by this message, please don't hesitate to contact us at www.wordoflife-lcc.org. And remember, God loves you.